But I say hello. Hello, hello. All right, some of you guys are Beatles fans. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we come thanking you for your Son, Jesus. Thanking you for the redemption that's offered in his name by his blood for our sake. We pray, Father, that you would encourage our hearts today to see and to savor the reality of those things, to enjoy the wonderful blessing of our salvation. For those, Father, who are here that don't know you, God, I pray that you would reveal to them the beauty and the splendor of your Son's salvation, not only of the life that is to come, but the life that we have here and now, the joy and peace. Father, when we have you, we have all we need. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read verses 14 through 17 right here at the beginning. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. Matthew chapter 9. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let me give you just a little bit of the context in which this whole thing takes place. Let me remind us of the context that our passage finds itself. So at the beginning of chapter 9, we read of how Jesus heals the paralytic. And instead of saying, "Rise, you're healed," he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And this caused with like an internal crisis among the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees thought in their hearts, "Who is this guy claiming to be?" And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, being God, he reveals to them, "I'm God. I know your thoughts. And just so you know, I didn't come to do parlor tricks. I came to save sinners. That's why I'm here." Then we have Jesus calling Matthew right from his tax collector booth, calling tax collectors and sinners to come and feast with him, to eat with them. The Pharisees, again, seeing Jesus, seeing the scenario, they don't just leave it in their minds, they say it out loud, asking a question to the disciples. Why does he feast with, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' big response here is, "I know how you feel, I get what you're saying, but I have come here to save sinners. That's my task. That's what I'm all about. I didn't come for the righteous or those who claim to be righteous. I came for those who know that they need me, and to them I reveal myself." This morning we find another set of people, an odd set of people, asking Jesus a question that elicits a very similar response. So Jesus responds to the Pharisees, and you say, the Pharisees, those blasted Pharisees. He knows what they're thinking. He hears what they're asking. And then the disciples of John show up. Now think, you have to ask yourself the question here. Okay, the Pharisees are over here. So surely the disciples of John have a special place in Christ's heart, and he is going to answer them in a very loving and meek way, and we don't get that. We get a very stern and serious and straight to the point answer. And I submit to you that the answer that Jesus gives communicates the exact same message that he has been saying. I have come here to save sinners. I am the Messiah. So many people hear this passage of Scripture and try to use it to teach on fasting. Jesus is not talking about fasting. He does talk about fasting. We've heard him teach on fasting. This is not a lesson on fasting. This is a lesson on himself. He reveals who he is. Just as he did to the Pharisees by their thoughts, just as he did to the Pharisees by their questions, and now even to the disciples of John, he reveals to them he is the Messiah, and this is what he's come here to do. Some of you are looking at me like, are you reading the same passage that I am? Let's look at it. Let's consider first the question. The question that the disciples of John ask Jesus. Verse 14. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now hear that. Hear that question for a second. What did the disciples of John just loop themselves in with? Huh? Now, did you hear that before? Like, do you remember thinking, like, now, wait a minute. John called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, right? You're the baby of vipers. You're evil. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that are going on with that declaration of you brood of vipers, right? They're unclean, everything. The disciples of John, hey, we know what to do here. How come your guys don't? That's an odd place to put yourself, isn't it? So the question, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? So what is this question? And commentators and historians disagree with this, so I'll present to you both ideas. The first would be that the idea is this weekly fast, bi-weekly fast, this fast that the Jews, at least devout Jews, very devout Jews like the Pharisees, would fast twice a week. It was for the purpose of expressing both to themselves and to other people the seriousness of their religion, that they took worshiping God seriously. Both the Pharisees and the disciples of John would do this Jewish bi-weekly fast. So, if this is the fast, then you can see clearly that some devout Jews practice, as well as the disciples of John practice, if they're both doing this weekly fast, to express the commitment that they have to their religion, you could see clearly why the disciples of John, why the Pharisees would even ask the question. Listen, if you're not a serious disciple, if you're not a serious religious person, then you don't care about fasting. You don't do this. But if you are serious, if you want to worship the Lord fully and completely, then what you're going to do is you're going to fast twice a week. You're going to commit yourself and you're going to be serious about this. And Jesus steps in and says, my disciples are not fasting twice a week. Like, if this is what this fast is, he's like, they're not doing that. But they're abstaining from that. Not in, if Jesus is, I'm sorry, I just read my notes wrong. I was like, this doesn't make any sense as to what I'm saying right now. I just read my notes wrong. So, if this was the fast, right, then it would make logical sense for Jesus to say, man, we are going to commit to fasting because we, of all of the groups of people, we are going to be the most serious. We have the Messiah. And so maybe we should fast 3 days a week or 4 days a week. Maybe we should just never eat again. You know, I mean, like, logically speaking, if the Pharisees are doing it because of the seriousness of what they believe, and the followers of John, the disciples of John, are doing it because of the seriousness of what they believe. My goodness. Is Jesus not to be taken seriously? So, in the minds of the disciples, if this is the kind of fasting that we're talking about, if this was the concept of the fast that the disciples of John were bringing before Jesus, it's a good question. Are you not a serious Messiah? Are you not seriously the one that we've been praying for and earnestly seeking? That could make logical sense why they're asking this question. The answer to that, I don't think is as clear as if the kind of fast we're talking about is a different kind of fast. If the fast is this weekly thing, every Monday and Thursday, you're fasting, it wouldn't make sense what Jesus says. Because he says, can they mourn while the groom is here? No, it's not about mourning. It's about seriousness. So there's another possible response. There's another idea what kind of fast this could be. And I think that this is the one that Jesus is referring to, that the disciples of John are referring to. Not the weekly fasts, but the prescribed fasts from the scriptures. Throughout the scriptures, we have several prescribed fasts. The most important one was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Let me read to you just a couple of these fasts. There's the Yom Kippur. It's the greatest of all fasts. It was the Day of Atonement, once a year. Then there's the Tisha B'Av. I'm not going to get these Hebrew words right. I'm just saying right now. Traditionally, Jews fasted for 25 hours in commemoration of the destruction of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, the first destruction of Jerusalem's temple, right? And they called for a 25-hour fast. A day plus an hour. Then there's the fast of Esther. We're very familiar, I think, with Purim, which is not a fast. It is a hog wild party, right? If you know any Jewish people, Purim is like, it's like New Year's Eve. You know, it's like, just don't go driving afterwards. It is like, consume everything. It is a wonderful, well, there's a fast that leads up to it. Maybe that's why Purim is so intoxicating. Anyways, moving on from there. But the fast of Esther, it commemorates the 3 days that Queen Esther and the Jews of Persia fasted before she approached the king to intercede for the Lord's people. There's the fast of Gedalia, whatever. Like I said, forget it. Just pretend I said it right. If you know how to pronounce it, see me later. Gedaliah. I added a D in there for some reason. The fast of Gedaliah commemorates the violent death of Gedaliah, a Babylonian appointed governor who led the Jewish people for a brief period following the destruction of the first temple. Gedaliah's death marked the end of Jewish autonomy and resistance against the Babylonian invaders. The death of Gedaliah is described in the second book of Kings. Asarah B'Tevet. We're going to call it A-B-T. I got nothing. This fast, you guys, okay. Stick with me here. Okay, just come on. Don't lose it. Thank you. This fast, most closely associated with the events surrounding the destruction of the first temple in Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 BCE. Now, we had another one, right? We had another fast to commemorate the destruction of the temple, right? Specifically, this fast commemorates the day that Nebuchadnezzar began his siege on Jerusalem, which ultimately culminated in the burning of the temple at the Babylon. Okay. So we have a fast that commemorates the destruction of the temple. We have a fast that commemorates the first day that Nebuchadnezzar began sieging Jerusalem so that the Babylonians would come and destroy the temple. So that's the second. Then we have the 17th day of the Jewish month of Tammuz, which the Jewish month of Tammuz is actually July. So that's fun. This is going to happen this month. This fast most closely associated with the events surrounding the destruction of the second temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 CE. Specifically, this fast commemorates the day that the walls of Jerusalem were breached following several months of siege. So this is not in the Old Testament. This is just after Christ died and the Romans and so on and so forth, right? So all of the fasts prescribed by Judaism, either in the Old Testament or in just common command, are all expressions of mourning the loss of the house of God, the temple, or mourning our sin and its need for redemption. Mourning, essentially, grieving over the idea that Messiah has not come. We are being besieged by governments. We are being besieged by sin. Sorrow is upon us. The fast for the Jew primarily was a picture of mourning because for the Jew, the Messiah had not come. If this is the question, Jesus' answer makes a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? The Pharisees are not fasting. I'm sorry. The Pharisees are fasting. Why? Because they don't believe the Messiah has come. The disciples of John, they are continuing to fast. Why? Because John is not the Messiah. He said, I am not the Messiah. I'm not worthy to lace his shoes. I'm not the Messiah. So Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting? Why? What makes them so special? Why are they not the same as us? Why are they not in a mournful state waiting the arrival of Messiah? And that kind of... This is why I say the answer is a lot like the answer that Jesus gave the Pharisees. You almost, as retrospect, could look at this and say, duh! Why are you mourning? Why are you grieving? Why are you sorrowful? Why? Because you're waiting patiently and earnestly. You're seeking God for the Messiah. Why don't your disciples fast? Me! I'm here! This is the answer that Jesus gives. Look at it again. Verse 15, this is the answer. And Jesus said to them, in the most beautiful and expressive analogy imaginable, he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The wedding feast is here. Now is the time for feasting. I have come. You should stop mourning. Don't mourn anymore. Fasting is not necessary for you. You've been waiting patiently for the Messiah. All of your prescribed fasts we don't honor because I'm here. praise God, I'm here. Somebody say hallelujah. Come on now. Jesus arrived. This question reveals the heart of the disciples of John. It revealed that they were still the disciples. Now remember, what did John say to the disciples? When they disciples walk up to John and they're, look at some of the people that are following us. They're leaving. They're leaving. They're going and following him. John, do something. And what does John say? In the most beautiful and wonderful expression, he says, I must decrease so that he might increase. Let them go. You should go. You should all go. Because he's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. Upon him, the Holy Spirit rested upon him. The voice of the Father rang true during his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Messiah is here. Disciples of John, he's all off in jail and everything, and they're just like, man, I don't know what to do about this. Hey, we find ourselves on the same side of the fence with the Pharisees. Red flag! Right? If you find yourself on the same side of the fence as the Pharisees, you should be like, hold on. Wait a minute. And then what do? They question Jesus. They question his practices. They question what he's doing, how he's leading, right? Don't they do that? Hey, whoa, 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 whoa. You're a Jew, Jesus. They're Jews. What's going on here? And in one simple statement, he communicates thousands of years of history culminating in himself. That's the beauty of this answer. The wedding guests, the marriage of the Lamb and the church, the arrival of the long-awaited bridegroom has come. How could they mourn? How could they weep and feel the pain of loss when loss is the last thing that should be on their mind? They have gained everything. They've gained life. That little statement that Jesus makes next in verse 15, what does he say? He says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And then he goes off onto these two other analogies, which we're going to deal with in just a second. But just as an aside, let's consider that little statement that he makes. So if Jesus is saying that fasting will restart, like this kind of fasting is going to restart after he's gone, and the point of this passage is to teach about fasting, if that's what this passage is all about, then one of a few things should happen, right? One of a few things should be logically that takes place. If Jesus, let me just break it down again. If Jesus is saying, while I'm here right now, don't fast, but once I'm gone, then you can mourn again. One of a couple of things should take place. If this question is about the biweekly fasting, if that's what it's about, then Christians should now adopt, like maybe a New Testament fasting twice a week. As a matter of fact, the Dai De Chi, which is like a cumulative book. Some call it the gospel or the epistle of Barnabas. It's this idea of new testament era founding fathers of the church, as it were, like the church fathers, a collection of their writings. There's nothing inherently wrong with the Dai De Chi.
in that it doesn't teach heresy anywhere. Its focus is on, so this accumulation of text is largely a focus of how do we do church, right? So like practices, healthy practices, you know, things like that. Things that the church fathers would do. One of the things that it teaches is a new form of this Jewish fast, twice a week. Instead of Mondays and Thursdays, it called for Wednesdays and Fridays. So that it would be distinct from the Jewish fast, but it would still express the seriousness that we considered our faith. If this text is teaching us that that fast is what it's all about, then that's not a bad logical conclusion to do. Or, if it's not that kind of fasting, but rather the kind of fasting that we see in the second answer, this idea of being those critical moments that remind us to look for the Messiah, right? Then Christians ought to not celebrate Christmas and Resurrection Sunday and other times like that, other times that we normally feast and celebrate. They should be fasts and not moments of celebration, waiting for his return. Like, that's logically how we should then do that. Stop giving gifts and start, like, don't eat the ham. Leave the ham away, you know? You fast that day. Like, that would be a logical way to apply this text to our lives. If the point of this passage is to teach about Christian fasting, I submit to you, that's not what this text is about. That's not what this passage is about. And that's not what Jesus was saying when he said, I'll be taken from them, and then they'll fast. This term, taken, Jesus said that he was going to be gone away. The disciples would then fast. He says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Duh, I'm here. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. That word doesn't mean when I leave. Doesn't mean when I'm no longer here. It doesn't mean in the expanse of time when I'm not here anymore and you're waiting for my second arrival. That word, taken away. Luke 13:15 is one of a few times that this exact term is used. Luke 13:15. Arrest him and take him away under guard. Speaking of Jesus. Mark 14:14, another experience, other than in Matthew, where this word is used. They led him off. They led him off. They took him away. They led him off to nail him to the cross. This word does not mean not being there anymore. It means to be taken away. As in, taken into custody. The Jewish hearer, the first century hearer of this word, the meaning of that word would have been incredibly clear. And to the disciples at the moment, they would have been kind of shocked to hear it. Essentially, if we were to translate this verse into our current contemporary vernacular, it would be this. It would be, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is arrested and hauled off away from them. And then they will fast. That's the idea that he's communicating. It gets like consumed by these
two parables, as it were, these two analogies that Jesus tells about cloth and wineskins. Jesus is so kind. He holds things back for just the right moment so that he can communicate clearly. But he gives his disciples glimpses over and over of what is to come. It's that idea of, I'm going to give you this a few grains at a time so that you don't choke. A few sips at a time so that you don't drown. I'm going to slowly be guiding your hearts towards the understanding that I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die. And I'm going to be buried. But one day, 3 days later, I will raise again. Here's one of those moments. This is one of those glimpses. And it's so funny to me because Jesus is essentially saying, I am Messiah. It's so funny to me because Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and Mormons and cultists and atheists and all these people, they're just like, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. And right here is another expression of where he's like, I'm God. I'm Messiah. And I'm going to be arrested and hauled away from you so that you will mourn again like you did when you thought that the Messiah would never come. When you're in the depths of the hardship and the sorrow of waiting through the Babylonian captivity. You're going to feel that. But then, I've got something new for you. Something new is about to happen. And that's where we find where Jesus launches into these two analogies about the new. Jesus says, I'm God. I'm Messiah. I'm the chosen one. And I'm going to suffer for you. Because here's what's happening. Something new is about to take place. Something like you've never seen before. I will be sacrificed. You will not be mourning and fasting like Yom Kippur, where the animal is slaughtered every year, over and over. All day, every day, sacrifice is made. I've got a new thing coming. The new thing is a result of this wedding. Let me just take a quick aside here as well to talk about the idea of New Testament fasting. It's not that this text is teaching on fasting. But understand, Jesus does teach about fasting. Christians ought to fast. But the kind of fast that we're called to is not the same fast as the Jew. It is the idea of sacrificing what we need, understanding that it's what Christ is all about, that he is all we need. Is that this is penultimate, and Christ, you are what I need. You are my sustenance. You are my bread. You are my drink. So I cry out to you. Jesus would say, you know, some of these don't go out but by prayer and fasting, talking about casting out demons or tearing down strongholds. So there's a seriousness. That first idea of a seriousness to your faith, that is a Christian fast. And Jesus teaches about that. Here, he's taking the question that they're asking and he's flipping it on its head. They're questioning Jesus, and he turns and questions them. Have you ever asked Jesus a question like that before? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing it this way, Jesus? Why can't we just do it this way, like we've always done it? You ever asked those questions before? Some of you people are some holier now people.
I've never asked that. I've never been a disciple of John in that way.
Liars. I've been a Pharisee at times. I've been angry. I've been frustrated. Oh, no, 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 none of you guys have ever felt that way. Oh, no, never, never. And when we ask those questions of Jesus, when we come before him and we almost in an accusatory manner, we look at him and we're like, why, Jesus? Why? Why would you do it this way? You know what he normally does? Exactly what he does in our text. Let me ask you, does it make sense for me, God, to submit to you? I'm Messiah. I'm here for one purpose, and that is the salvation of sinners. I'm not here to make you comfortable. I'm not here to make you feel at ease in your life so that you can just kind of get along and get by. I'm here to save sinners. And that's what I'm going to be about. Get on board or get out. I mean that in the most loving way possible. In the most encouraging way possible. Jesus, like, I'm the Messiah. That's what life's about. You've been mourning because you don't have me. Behold, I bring to you something new. And it's me. Are you going to take the old cloth of fasting, of mourning, and of waiting, and sew on a new piece of cloth? No. You can't take me and impose me into your Judaism. Because what's going to happen when you do that? Well, the book of Acts, the epistles of Paul, reveal to us what happens when the Judaizers try to take Jesus and force him into the box, if you will, or try to sew him onto the tear in their Judaism. He's the new thing. They're the old thing. And a greater tear happens. When you try to take Jesus and you try to put him into the bottle of the old wineskin, which is the old covenant, you try to shove him into that old covenant model. Do you know what ends up happening? The new wine bursts the old wineskin. Destroys the old wineskin. Because that's not what it's for. I'm not for that. I'm for something new. I'm doing a new thing. Because I am Messiah. Don't try to take me and fashion me and put me into your own idea of what should be. I give to you that which is new. I reveal to you that which is fresh. You have to get a new wineskin. You have to. That's the point that Jesus is making this entire time. He is Messiah. And a new thing is happening. Do you throw away the old clothes? Is that what he said? Do you throw away the old clothes? No. You just don't use Jesus to repair it and live in it. Do you throw away the old wineskin? No. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to keep the old wineskin so that when the wine gets... This is the analogy again. When you have the old wine, you can pour it in the old wineskin and then use it. See what I'm saying? It's not that the old thing is worthless and throw it away. But behold, something new is here. He is that which is new. And he's got something wonderful in store. Don't try, disciples of John. Don't try to take me and put it in your box.
Instead, just take me. I'm all that you need. What questions are you asking Jesus about? What things are you trying to maintain? What kind of old cloth do you have that's got a little tear in it that you're trying to take Jesus and have him be the thing that makes it right? What is that old wineskin that you're hanging on to? Whatever that old wineskin is, that you're like, well, if I could just get Jesus into this and cork it, we'll be all right. He will create a greater tear in it. He will burst that wineskin. He is greater and bigger and newer than anything in your life that you feel like you need to hold on to and just superimpose him on. Jesus says, you need something new because I am new. You want to try an old patch on an old thing? That's fine. Go right ahead. But I don't have anything to do with it. You want to put old wine in that old wineskin? That's great. No problem with that. You go right ahead. But I'm not involved in it. If you want me, you need new vestments, new clothes. If you want me, you need a new wineskin. You need a new life, a new heart, a new you. You need me. When you come to Christ, you're going to do it. You're going to do it. It's like, I'll never do that again. Lies. That's just like, or you're fooling yourself. You're going to go to Jesus like the disciples of John. Again, maybe it won't be today. Maybe it will be today. You're going to go to him again. And you're going to ask him those questions of, how come you're doing it this way? You're going to do that. But let this be a reminder that when you do that, what that is you thinking in the old way and not truly recognizing who Jesus really is. When you recognize Jesus for who he actually is, then there's a duh moment. And Jesus says, why are you mourning? Why are you sorrowful? Why are you asking me? I am new. Take on me. What questions are you demanding of Jesus? What sort of accusation does your heart want to level at him? Know that he gives you the answer. It's always going to be the same. That you realize he is Messiah. He is your salvation. Shake off that which is old and receive him afresh and anew every day. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that this passage is not about fasting, but it's about the revelation that you, Lord Jesus, are King of kings and Lord of lords. That we do not mourn like those who have no hope. We do not weep. We do not have sorrow, for we lack Messiah. But we do mourn from time to time. When you feel far away from us, Lord, whether it be circumstances or sin that wants to pull us away from you, and I pray, Father, that we would fast then. We would seek your face diligently then. Not so as to have lost you ultimately, but so as to regain you afresh and anew this day.
And remind us, Father, that your Son is the answer to all of our questions. How he does things is right and good because he is Messiah. He is our salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.